Our scripture reading, to which I invite you to turn with me at this time, is found in the Gospel according to John, the first chapter. Recently, in this Advent season, we have been studying some of the teachings of the first epistle of the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the scriptures referred to him as. But here we turn to the first chapter of his Gospel account, beginning in verse 1, and we read through verse 14 of that chapter. I also draw your special attention, dear friends, to verses 1 and 2 and verse 14. As verses 1 and 2 and verse 14 will constitute our text for today. John 1, beginning in verse 1, hear then the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. As always, dear friends, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's word together on this Christmas day. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, in the Gospel according to Luke, the second chapter, and if you're in John, I would invite you to turn back several pages to the left to the Gospel according to Luke with me, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But in Luke chapter 2, the first several verses, we read these very familiar words concerning the Christmas story. In Luke 2, beginning in verse 1, we read, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger." A manger, boys and girls, essentially was a feeding trough for animals. "She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, friends, think about that. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Think of the incredible irony of it all. For example, have you ever been in a barn? Just a few months ago, I had the opportunity to preach up in our United Reformed Church congregation in New Haven, Vermont. And Margaret and I were given a tour of an 800-cow dairy farm. And while it was incredibly fascinating to see the dairy farm and go through the barns and everything, let me tell you, I will never forget the sights and the sounds and the smells of that barn. Nobody would want to be born in a barn. Think about it. Essentially, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was. And again, think of the incredible irony of it all. For you see, back here in the Gospel according to John, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4, we read, for example, through Him, that is, through Christ, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. In Paul's epistle to the church in Colossae, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we read concerning Christ, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Think of it. And in Revelation 19, verse 16, we read concerning Christ, "On His robe and on His thigh, He has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now that begs the question, does it not? How could it possibly be? How in the world could it possibly be that the one who created the world, the one in whom all things hold together, the one who was being worshipped by legions upon legions upon legions of angels, the one who has the name written on Him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, how could it possibly be that that one, that Christ, would stoop so low to be wrapped in cloths and placed in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn? How could it possibly be? Reason. Because God loved us so much that He graciously wanted each and every one of us to live each and every day in the physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual comfort of the Incarnation. The comfort of the Incarnation. Now, friends, as we consider together all too briefly today this theme of the comfort of the Incarnation, we're going to look to the words of our text together as recorded for us in John 1, verses 1 and 2 and 14, and consider first of all the comfort of the Incarnation and the man. The comfort of the Incarnation and the man. Look at John 1, 1 with me, if you would please. Here we read, "In the beginning..." Words which are strikingly reminiscent, are they not, from the very first words in the Bible in Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." One commentator has so insightfully said, however, concerning that phrase, "This expression does not refer to a particular point in time, but assumes a timeless eternity." And indeed it does. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Friends, that simple verse is packed with three critical, essential truths that have a direct bearing on our salvation. For example, first of all, we learn of the Word's pre-existence, His pre-existence. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning was, past tense, the Word. In the original language, that little phrase could be translated to read this way. Listen carefully, please. "When the beginning began, the Word was already there." When the beginning began, the Word was already there. It speaks of the pre-existence of Christ, of the Word. Indeed, in Colossians 1:17, concerning Christ, we read a few moments ago, "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." And in John 8, verse 58, we read that Jesus answered the Jews who did not believe in Him by saying this. He said, "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am." Identifying Himself with the great I Am, Jehovah God of the Old Testament. Christ is saying, "I am from eternity to eternity." Hebrews 13, verse 8, I believe it is, says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." In the beginning was the Word. It speaks of His pre-existence. Now, a second critical truth we learn concerning this Word in verse 1. Concerns His distinctiveness, His distinctiveness. There's a sense here in which, is there not, that He is separate from God. He's His own person, if you will. How do we know that? Look again at verse 1 with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In other words, Jesus, the Word, was not God the Father wearing another mask. That was a heresy called modalism. He's separate from God. He is His own distinct, eternal person. Boys and girls, if you are with someone, young people, if you are with someone, that means that there's at least two of you, does it not? I am with you, and you are with me. We're each our own person. We're distinct. We're separate from each other. And that also is true concerning the Word. He is pre-existent. In the beginning was the Word. He's a distinct person. He was with God. And friends, look at the third critical truth that we learn in verse 1. And that concerns His absolute and unequivocal deity. His deity. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Not a God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses, Watchtower Bible and Tract Society Bible reads it. And I won't take the time to go into why that's an erroneous translation from the Greek. A God, no. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. From beginning to end, the Scriptures affirm the deity, the eternal deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is why in Colossians 2:9, for example, we read, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." And in Hebrews 1:3, God's Word declares, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The comfort of the Incarnation and the man. The comfort of the Incarnation and the man. But notice, secondly, let us consider the comfort of the Incarnation and the mission. The comfort of the Incarnation and the mission. Drop down to verse 14 of John 1 with me, if you would, please. Here we read, "The Word became flesh." The Word became flesh. Now, friends, again, every word in that particular portion of our text is extremely significant. I'm going to highlight for us today two critical terms that are used there in verse 14a. The first is the original Greek word for the Word. It says the Word became flesh. The original language, that term is logos, L-O-G-O-S. The logos became flesh. If you have a Reformation study Bible, there's a great footnote concerning the definition of that term logos, and it reads as follows. In Greek philosophy, remember John is writing in the first century AD. In Greek philosophy, the logos was reason or logic as an abstract force that brought order and harmony to the universe. I suspect not unlike the force of Star Wars fame. I'm going to read this again. In Greek philosophy, the logos was reason or logic as an abstract force that brought order and harmony to the universe. But in John's writing, such qualities of the logos are gathered in the person of Christ. And that's true. Another commentator has said, listen carefully, please. John did not superimpose the philosophical concept of the logos on the person of Christ, but he adopted the Greek term as the best medium of expressing the nature of Christ. End of quote. Because John was trying to reach not only a Jewish audience, but a Gentile audience. Christ came to save people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And so he's using terminology to get us to understand who he was and what he means for us. Now look again at the text with me, please. The Word, the Logos, this supposedly impersonal force that governs the universe and holds it all together, became, indicating a transition or change in state or condition, does it not? The Word became flesh. That blew the minds of the people living in John's first century AD. Those steeped in Greek culture, those trained in Greek philosophy, the very concept, the very thought that the Logos would become flesh blew their minds. That's what the Bible says. The Word, the Logos, became flesh. The Greek word is sarx for flesh, S-A-R-X. It's the second critical term in this portion of the text. Friends, sarx can be translated in the New Testament, and it is in many places, as our sinful fallen nature, our flesh, our sarx. It speaks to our sinful fallen nature, which is in rebellion against God. But another primary sense of that word sarx is used here. And it doesn't mean the sinful nature. It refers to full and complete humanity, body and soul. John is saying here that this eternal Word, this Logos, was incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ. He became flesh. He became fully and completely human, body and soul. Think of this. In the first century AD, that was such a radical thought that various heresies arose against the thought of the incarnation of the Logos. And one of those heresies was known as Arianism. And that is why in the Council of Nicaea, this great church council in 325 AD, they nailed down the full and complete deity of Jesus Christ. And that is why in 451 AD, at the Council of Chalcedon, they nailed down the full and complete humanity of Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. That is why we sing, beautiful Savior, King of creation, Son of God, and Son of man, you see. In fact, I love the way that that Orthodox biblical teaching is set forth in the words of the Nicene Creed. Listen carefully, please. One of the other ecumenical creeds of the Christian church we profess. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. Listen, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was made man. He just didn't appear to be a man. He was a man. He was one person with two natures, fully God and fully man, Son of God, Son of man. And friends, that's why, you know, when we confess these articles of the creeds, these are not just words. These have direct bearing on the salvation of our very souls. And that is why we said so meaningfully together just a few moments ago in Lord's Day 14 of the Catechism. Listen once again. What does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? It means that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant in all things like us, his brothers, except for sin. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator. A mediator, boys and girls, is a go-between. It says in, I think, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He is our mediator. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin, mine, since I was conceived. You see, the comfort of the incarnation and the mission of the man, the mission of the Logos. Well, friends, thirdly and finally, let's consider the comfort of the incarnation and the meaning. The meaning. What does all this mean, very personally and practically, for each and every one of us on this Christmas morn? The comfort of the incarnation and the meaning. Well, look at verse 14 of John 1 with me again, if you would please. Here we read. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The English doesn't even come close to conveying the import of those words in the Greek. It's a third critical term. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling. Those three words, made his dwelling, are one word in the original. And the word is skenao. And skenao literally means, listen, tabernacled or tented down. Tabernacled or tented down. The Logos became flesh and tabernacled or tented down among us. Now think about the implications of that. Some of us are familiar with the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, we read, do we not, of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was sort of a portable temple, in essence, which the people of God could pack up and carry with them through all of their wilderness wanderings. And it's interesting to note that in the Old Testament, in Exodus 33, verse 7, for example, we read that the tabernacle is referred to as the tent of meeting, the tent of meeting. And in Exodus 38, verse 21, it is referred to as the tent or tabernacle of the testimony, of the testimony. When we put those verses together, dear friends, we find that the Old Testament tabernacle fulfilled two purposes, essentially. The tabernacle was the place where people could go to meet with God. And the tabernacle was the place where people could go to hear from God. Now relate that to what we just read in John 1:14 concerning the Word. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling. He tented down. He tabernacled among us. The point, you see, is that it is in Jesus Christ, and it is only through Jesus Christ that we meet with God. And it is only in Jesus Christ, and it is only through Jesus Christ that we hear from God. In fact, if you're in John, turn over a few pages with me to the right, please, to John chapter 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus is just before he's about to go to the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. His disciples are grief-stricken. And in John 14, verse 6, Jesus says to them, "I am, ego eimi, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," because he's our tabernacle, you see. It is only through him that we meet with God. Now, in that same chapter, you might have to flip over a page or so, but John 14, drop down to verse 8 with me, please, and I'll read through verse 10. John 14, verses 8 through 10. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? Notice, the words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I am your tabernacle. It is only in and through me that you come to meet with God. And it is only in and through me that you hear from God." Now, friends, with that information, look at John 1:14 with me once again. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. Now, those are some theological parallelisms with the tabernacle of the Old Testament. But I'd like to get just a little bit more personal and practical on this score by asking this question. And be honest with me. How many of you have ever gone camping? Just put up your hands. If you've ever gone camping, okay, just take a look around. Okay, wow, that's almost everyone. Okay, hands down. Now, be honest with me. Having gone camping, how many of you still like to go camping? Okay. When I was in seminary many years ago, and shortly after our first set of twins were born, Matt and Jenny, Margaret and I saw this great deal on camping equipment in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It was like $190, and you got this big whopping camel tent. You got four sleeping bags. This is a true story. Four sleeping bags, matching air mattresses, camping stools, a Coleman gas grill, including all the pots and pans. And we bought the whole deal. So, short time later, we decide to go camping. We made a big mistake, however, in going camping and for the first time opening all this stuff up and setting it up at a campground in the dark with two little infant twins. So we set the thing up, and I'm lying there in my sleeping bag on my air mattress, dreaming about bacon and eggs sizzling on the Coleman grill in the morning. And it started raining. And then it got windy. And I'm telling you, that whole thing came down on top of us in the middle of the night, and I have never gone camping since. True story. True story. But for the few of you who put up your hands and said you still like to go camping, what do you like, and I'm being honest now and serious, what do you like about camping? What are some of the advantages of going camping? Or what is true about camping? Now, the first thing people usually say is, well, you can enjoy the great outdoors. And that's true. When you go camping, you're outside and you can enjoy the great outdoors. That's true. But what else is true about camping? Think about this. What is true, very, very practically, about camping? Well, for example, is it not true that camping is generally temporary? It's generally temporary. Most people do not spend their lives in tents. Eventually, you go home. It's temporary when you pitch a tent. That's what Jesus did. He pitched his tent among us. He lived among us. And he ministered among us for maybe 30 to 33 years. And then he went home. He pitched his tent among us. He was crucified on Calvary to pay the penalty for our sins. On the third day, the Bible says he rose again. 40 days later, he ascended on high and he went home to the right hand of his Father in heaven. In fact, if you're in John with me, turn to the 17th chapter if you would care to turn. In John 17, the first five verses, Jesus is praying is what's called his high priestly prayer. And in John 17, 1 through 5, we read, after this, Jesus said, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And it wasn't long before Jesus went home. Pitching a tent is temporary. But when you're pitching a tent and you're camping, you're sort of living in close proximity, are you not? You get to know each other very, very well. And the reason is because you're all experiencing the same things. Think about that. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Question. Have you ever found yourself in material or financial need? Well, my friend, if so, you need to know that Jesus pitched his tent among you. And in Matthew 8, verse 20, it says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Question. Have you ever been betrayed by a friend, family member, a husband, a wife, a son or daughter, a mother, father? If so, you need to know that Jesus pitched his tent among you. And in John 13, verse 21, we read that Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. And in Matthew 26, verse 15, we read that Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Question. Have you ever found yourself in great emotional distress? Wondering if you could go into the next day? Well, my friend, if so, you need to know that Jesus pitched his tent next to you. And as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before Calvary, Luke 22, 44 says, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Question. Have you ever experienced the incredible, incalculable grief of losing a loved one? If so, you need to know that Jesus pitched his tent next to yours. And in John 11, 35, we read that as Jesus stood outside the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Have you ever found yourself in extreme physical pain? My friend, if so, you need to know that Jesus pitched his tent next to yours. And in Mark 15, verse 24, we read, they crucified him. Meaning, in the words of Peter in Acts 2:23, they put him to death by nailing him to a cross. Question. Have you ever felt forgotten or forsaken by God? If so, you need to know that Jesus pitched His tent next to yours. And in Matthew 27:46, we read that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So that simply through faith, God would never have to forsake you or me. Think about it. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. He pinched His tent next to ours. We have seen His glory. John was a personal eyewitness. We have seen His glory. The glory of the one and only came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The comfort of the Incarnation and its meaning. You know, friends, the story is told that late one stormy Christmas Eve, there was a man who considered this whole deal about the Incarnation to be sheer foolishness. He was sitting in front of his fireplace at home alone, just mindlessly staring at the flames. And all of a sudden, he heard a thud. And then another one. Then another one. And then still more. And he didn't know what was going on. And so he got up and he ran to the window. And it seems that in the middle of this storm, there was a flock of birds that had become incredibly disoriented. And seeing the warmth of the fire, they were trying to escape from the storm. And they were flying into his window, flying into it full tilt. And dropping dead in the snow. And hurriedly, the man grabbed his coat, his hat, he grabbed his boots and his gloves, and he went out to the storm, and he ran across his yard, and he opened his barn door, and he tried shooing all the birds into the barn. But none of them went. They just kept flying against the window. And so he ran back in the house, and he got some breadcrumbs, and he ran back out into the snow, and he tried scattering them in the snow, and he tried making a path into the barn so that they would go into the safety of the barn. But they didn't respond. They just kept flying into the window. And in great desperation and exasperation, the man literally cried out loud, "Oh, if I could only be a bird, then I could make them understand. Then I could save them." And all of a sudden, a church bell chimed. It was Christmas. By the grace and mercy of God, all of a sudden his spiritual eyes were opened and he understood what the Incarnation was all about. Jesus put it this way, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting." And right there and then, in the middle of that storm, that man kneeled down and he professed faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Question. Have you? Have you? Have you? On this Christmas morn, can you honestly say that you have personally repented of your sins and professed faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? My friend, if not, if you have never received God's greatest gift, I respectfully but oh so urgently ask you, no, I plead with you right now, today, on this Christmas day, repent of your sins and profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because you see, then you too, by God's grace, we'll be able to go forth from this place in the physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual comfort of the Incarnation. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, penned the Apostle Paul, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. O Lord our God, on this Christmas morn, by your grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, enable and empower each and every one of us and ours, we pray, to believe and receive in time and for all eternity the comfort of the Incarnation. In Jesus' name, amen.